2 Peter. Today we'll be looking at the first 9 verses in chapter 2. To get a running start on that passage, let's back up into chapter 1 for our reading and start with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. The whole theme of 2 Peter is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is urging us to be patient and faithful and watchful and diligent. Jesus is coming. He is coming soon. In the meantime, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arise. In your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any private unfolding or origin. The prophecy came not in old time out of the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed, sickened with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, sickened his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. We'll tuck a bookmark there and pick up next week in that next phrase when Peter describes very graphically the character, conduct, and condemnation of these false teachers. I was thinking about the verses that are before us this morning, and so I was unusually sensitive this week to that trial where the judge was so kind. I mean, even the prosecuting attorney said that he didn't think that the folks were malicious. I mean, they really didn't mean to cause the accident. When they stole the stop signs, they really weren't intending to put people at risk. They didn't anticipate that because the stop signs were removed, a car would venture into the intersection and 3 people would be killed. Following the news blurb, the newscaster said that here in Ohio, stop signs are one of the favored targets of malicious thieves. I mean, there it is. No one's around. It would look so nice in your dorm room or be such a nice conversation piece in your bedroom. What's the harm in taking down the stop sign? And you surely have more interesting things to do with it than just leave it out there in the rain. What's the harm? I was thinking about this yesterday as I drove back from a distant city, and some of those orange mushrooms, you know, those traffic barrels, those orange jobbers that spring up every spring and frustrate us throughout the summer as we try to make our way on our highway to our destination. And we kind of expect that we should have no interference and no slowdowns and no traffic backups. And then we come to that inevitable place in the road where there's that whole string of barrels. And usually the barrels narrow the two lanes of traffic down to one, and that was the case yesterday. And I was particularly interested in this traffic snarl because it cost us at least 30 to 40 seconds. I mean, we had to slow down and move over into the lane and be patient for others, you know, who always go by you in the wrong lane and then suddenly wake up and realize they're going to pull over in front of you. And so you waited your turn and they should wait their turn. You know, you've been there. You've had all those emotions. Even preachers have them. Matter of fact, with our sense of justice, we have them more than you do. This particular snarl was connected with repair of a bridge. And the repairman had torn out the road surface on a bridge. And the bridge was at least 50, 60 feet above the water. And I thought to myself, it would be tragic to ignore those barrels and to take on the barrels and to drive in that area where the barrels prohibit us going. To ride out on that bridge and discover there's nothing but air between you and that swift-flowing, flooded river beneath you would be a tragic mistake. The barrels are our friend. They are like the stop signs. They are like the slow down construction area ahead. And as much as they may frustrate us in our preoccupation to get where we're going and to get there quickly, as much as they may interrupt our preferences and challenge our habits, they're there as our friends. And we ignore them at great peril. Remember that this summer, next summer, as long as the Lord delays His coming, remember that they are there. The traffic light that goes green, yellow, red is your friend. It's there to manage other competing motorists who would like to have the space that you want. It's there to create order out of what could be chaos. I will never forget being in Cairo, Egypt. If you've ever been in Cairo, you'll never forget the traffic. Signs in Cairo mean nothing. Policemen mean nothing. Nothing means nothing there. It is a phenom you need to see. Traffic is incredibly complex, and the people drive at enormous speeds. And in order to save the batteries, the buses and cars drive there at night without their lights on. Just the parking lights. That makes sense. I mean, you don't want to wear out your lights. So I assume that's why they don't do it. It's a treacherous place, and it's not at all unusual traveling out early in the morning to the airport to see two or three places where people were killed during the night. Traffic is terrible in that congested area. They need some orange barrels. They need to learn to respect the yellow signs and the red lights. People's lives would be spared if they discovered that the traffic barrels are our friends. They warn us that ahead there's danger. And they seek to guide us in a safe path. Because the engineers and the people working on the road are not out there trying to destroy, they're out there trying to build. And since they know what's going on around the corner and down the hill, they warn us. What could be more cruel than someone who deliberately moves the barrels, steals the stop signs, destroys the warning signs? Peter tells us that we need to be alert, that there are people who maliciously destroy the warning signs. He calls them false teachers. It's interesting, as you come to 2 Peter chapter 2, that Peter is not concerned about all of the evil going on in the world around him. In chapter 1, he tells us that he knows that pretty soon he's going to die. If you dig back in the historic records, you'll find out that Peter was living in a time when Rome and the pagan culture around him was swimming in all kinds of bad stuff. I mean, abortion was taken for granted. What has been called the alternative lifestyle in our politically correct society was so common back in Rome that they didn't even think about it, even talk about it. It was just accepted that that kind of behavior would go on. Infidelity, theft, immorality, licentiousness, drugs, you name it. The world around Peter swam in a sea of ungodliness. And yet Peter never mentions it with his pen. Last weekend, there was quite a stir here in our community as concerned Christians sought to express their concern about certain events that were planned in our neighborhood. Peter would never have lifted a pen to protest that. Peter would have said, "What do you expect? I mean, don't you believe that people without Jesus Christ are blind and lost and dead? Don't you believe what God says about the human heart? I mean, that kind of thing is to be expected out there. False teachers abound in the world." Peter is concerned about false teachers in here. See verse 1? He says, "Just as in the time that the scriptures were written, there were false prophets also among the people, even so there shall be false teachers among you who stealthily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many," these are popular people, these are easy to believe teachings. These teachers who are false teachers are telling folks what they want to hear. And so many, verse 2, "many shall follow, and because of that defection and the lifestyle choices that believers or professing believers make as they follow these false teachers, because of that, the way of truth shall be discredited." The Peter's concern, Paul's concern, Jesus' concern was not describing the corruption that is in the world as a byproduct of men doing what comes naturally. That doesn't surprise Peter. That doesn't shock Paul. That doesn't alarm Jesus. The thing that concerned Jesus and Paul and Peter and Jude and James and John, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Moses, was that that kind of teaching, that view of life, would find its way secretly, stealthily, in among the believers, competing and winning the war against the Word of God. So that many believers, or many would-be believers, or many professing believers, many who would call themselves Christians, get caught up in listening to this false teaching, and they veer off course. 29 times? Did I read that correctly? 29 times. The newspaper called him a Bible-thumping evangelist. 29 times he stood before God and said, "Till death do us part." Now his body is molding in some vault someplace, and not one of the 29 former mates is claiming his body. 29 times. A Bible-thumping evangelist. I want to tell you, folks, the world out there and the young people and the younger faith in here are troubled by those kinds of realities. The way of truth is evil spoken of. It's discredited as people give ear to the false teachers, turn their back upon the Word of God, and pursue life choices that detour them away from the truth. Now, what do the false teachers do? The false teachers move the traffic barrels. Ah, they say, don't be so narrow. Don't be so picky. I mean, let's explore. Yeah, there's a red stop sign there, but let's take it down. I mean, it doesn't look right. It's not politically correct. And besides, I want to go straight through that end section, and I've got the right to do that if I want to. Let other people wait. And so they take the sign down. Now, anytime we try to change the truth, we're going to run into problems, deep problems. And Peter's warning about that. See the last phrase there in verse 1? It says that they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. See the last part of verse 3? Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. That means that their judgment is coming very swift. And their damnation slumbereth not. That means God's not asleep. God is not winking. God is not changing. There's a bridge out up there, and the red barrels and orange barrels are designed to keep you from driving over that empty space to your death and destruction. Peter's telling us here that these false teachers don't like the doctrine of judgment. They don't like the idea that they are accountable to a God who wrote the rules, designed the game, and enforces the rules. They don't like that. They like to be free from those restraints, and they want to encourage you to throw off those restraints. It's a marvelous picture Peter shows us there in verse 3. Through covetousness shall they with feigned, King James says, with empty words, that's words that have no content. They're empty. They're words of emotion, not words of truth. So using empty words, appealing to your covetousness. What's your covetousness? It's the natural intent of the sinful heart to want more. That's all covetousness is. How much does it take to make a billionaire happy? Just one more dollar. How much does it take to make an alcoholic happy? Just one more drink. How much does it take to a person addicted to tobacco? Just one more puff. Just one more. That's covetousness. Covetousness is the absence of satisfaction and contentment with what I have. It is the desire for something I do not have, something in which I think I will have satisfaction. One more dollar, one more raise, a larger car. This insatiable desire inside of us to accumulate stuff and things. That's covetousness. Knowing that you are covetous, the false teacher directs his empty words at you, and Peter says they make merchandise of you. They draw you into their schemes and use you, sometimes for advertisement. Charlie, you thinking about this? Well, Harry's one of us. Mary's one of us. Susan's doing it. Why shouldn't you, Charlie? Making merchandise. There's no concern in the heart of the false teacher about your welfare. The only thing the false teacher wants is to gain your attention and to draw you into their pattern. And then you become theirs. You become their property. And they use you. Not concerned about your welfare. Not concerned about truth. The words that they speak are empty, like a balloon full of hot air. And Peter says, many shall follow their teachings. Now, Peter's concerned about that. So Peter draws upon some historic facts. There are three incidences that come to Peter's mind as he thinks about the absolute certainty of judgment that these false teachers are going to experience. He says, the judgment's coming soon. You can't drive over the barrels without running into trouble. You can't ignore or take down the stop signs without running into major problems. Reality overtakes your sentiment, and you're going to get hurt. And those who follow you, or those who are innocently blindsided by your decisions, are going to be hurt. And Peter thinks of three illustrations of this. The first one, we don't know a great deal about. If God spared not the angels that sinned. The second one, verse 5, we know some more about. God spared not the old world, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly. Verse 6, the third one we know a little bit more about. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, absolutely condemned them with an overthrow. In those three historic incidences, Peter notes that God means the barrels. That God is a God of judgment. If you underline your Bible, underline those first two words there in verse 4. If God. And notice how Peter concludes down in verse 9. The Lord. See, the thing that the false teacher wants to do is to set aside God's statements regarding life and how to live it, eternity, and how to avoid the place of judgment. He wants to neutralize your sense of anxiousness about a coming day of accountability before God. He wants to make that less concern. And he wants to draw you over into a pattern of behavior that expresses what you want, regardless of what God says. Peter reminds us that God is not asleep. God isn't going on a vacation. God's words are not negotiable. See, the ultimate reality, my friend, is not me, not the Grace Brethren Church. It's not your neighbor, your wife. It's not your husband, your children. The ultimate reality is God. That's the ultimate. And the test is not how I feel or you feel. The test is not, do I want it or do you want it? The test is, what does God want? He's the one that puts the stop signs up. He's the one that has constructed the columns of barrels to guide our path away from impending destruction. He's the one whose word is to be taken seriously. I don't know much about this business of angels, but the point Peter's making is that even angels can't do their own thing and get by with it. That's his point. Even angels face the judgment of God when they choose to violate God's expressed law. And then he points back to the days of Noah. I'm frankly amazed at how many people standing where I stand and people sitting where you sit no longer believe the flood of Noah is a historic event. It's amazing the work that Satan has done on people's minds. The inroads he's had in seminaries and Bible colleges, where he's been able to deceive men into believing that the flood of Noah's day was at best a little local thing. Well, the Bible says the flood was a global thing. The Bible says that nothing outside the ark survived. The Bible says that God kept his promise. My spirit, he said, will not always strive with men. And he spoke against the wickedness of people living in Noah's day. And he gave 120 years to hear the preaching of Noah and to watch him build the ark. And they still continued to pursue unrighteousness, ungodliness, fly in the face of God's directions, until one day God called Noah and the animals into the ark. God shut the door, and boy, did it rain. 40 days and 40 nights. When it was finished, the highest mountains in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, were covered, and all flesh, all breathing animals die. Do you believe that this morning? That was not just a historic incident, it was a statement God made. Wages of sin is death. He destroyed the whole world. You know that scientifically you cannot go back to the world before the flood and accurately say anything? That world was so destroyed that it is scientifically impossible to go back. The world was under the deluge of that water for a year. It absolutely changed life on our planet. Why does Peter bring that up? If God spared not the whole world, and from the whole world elected to save only 8 people, God is serious about those stop signs and those orange traffic barrels he has put along the pathway of life. Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an interesting story. The scripture says that God takes responsibility for what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Traveling in Jordan a number of years ago, I was stunned to see that that plateau is covered with millions of rocks of various sizes, small and large, that are oily. They even have a certain smell when you put them close to your nose. All the people that live there know where all of those stones came from. And they will quickly tell you, oh, those are from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah is just a little east of here, they'll say. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says in the book of Genesis, this is some of the ash. This is some of the after effects left here. When I was going back to seminary working on my master's of theology degree, one of the first tasks I undertook was the question, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? I was able to prove absolutely the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I know where Sodom and Gomorrah was and was able to prove so through the paper that I wrote. But I want to tell you, I have taken people there 18 times. I've had them stand on the pinnacle overlooking the exact place where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Not one person yet has said, why? That's obviously where Sodom and Gomorrah stood. Because where once the most thriving Las Vegas of the Middle East stood, now there's only desolation. An ugly scar on the face of the earth. Why did God do that? Well, God was making a point. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. What's Peter's point? Peter's point is angels cannot ignore the stop signs without experiencing judgment. God once destroyed the whole world, saving only the few animals and the 8 people in the ark. God has left the ugly scar for you and me to go visit of the place where once Sodom and Gomorrah thrived, and now it's desolate, empty, uninhabited. What's his point? If you choose to run the barrels, run the stop sign, ignore the caution lights. If you choose to do that, count on the judgment of God. It's predictable. And if you hear somebody encouraging you to do that, someone who is teaching, leading, modeling lifestyles, choices that are in contradiction to what God has said through the prophets and the Word, if you hear that kind of teaching, turn from it quickly. It's deadly. Now, against the background of that destruction, one final observation. The Lord knows how to deliver, he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Remember the old story about the atheist who would stand on the corner and say, if there's a God in heaven, let him strike me dead in 60 seconds. And then they'd stand there and the crowd would hold their breath and hush silence. And at the end of 61 seconds, the atheist would say, see, there is no God. See? Peter's point is, there is a God. Your judgment, and you are on reserve. You're marked for destruction. And the fact that God did not strike you dead in 60 seconds, the fact that this false teacher gets by with stuff in his life and teaching that clearly contradicts God's word, the fact that that takes place and God doesn't intercept and intervene, God doesn't interrupt, God doesn't judge swiftly, does not mean there's no God. It means that you're in a probation period. That's what it means. And we may be sure, we may be certain, judgment's on its way. The year before I was a senior in high school, they had a big prom at Martinsburg High School, and 4 or 5 of the real he-men were feeling no pain. They had been into the sauce big time. They got in their cars and were determining who was the real skilled driver, who was the most courageous driver. In their stupor, They went racing down a curvy road. Neither would yield. And when they came to a series of restrictions, narrowing the two lanes down to one, they ignored. One car shot off the edge and crashed about 115 feet below. The other one skidded. Only one life was lost in that car. They thought they could run the barrels. In their drunken stupor, they thought they were above the law of gravity. In their mindless choices, they played the odds and thought they could win. Friend, when anyone moves the barrels, takes down the stop sign, they're not concerned about your health and your welfare. They're trying to make merchandise of you. And you may be certain that their judgment slumbereth not. God is keeping tabs. And when you choose to follow them, you may be certain judgment lies ahead. For those of us who choose and desire to be godly and righteous, Peter reminds us the Lord knows how to keep you faithful through times of test. How do you do that? Just keep obeying the signs. Just keep walking according to the instructions. Don't try shortcuts. And don't remove the signs. When you move the signs and move the barrels, you put at risk all those who are following you. Our Heavenly Father, show us this morning that just as the traffic signs are there as our friends to help us negotiate safely through life and avoid tragedy in our own experience and those with us and those following, so also your word gives light for our paths. It's designed to show us how to walk. You do not forbid us to engage in certain activities because you don't want us to enjoy ourselves. You forbid those activities because those activities cannot but destroy us. There's real harm, real danger in wrong choices and bad decisions. Give us this morning a desire to avoid the false teacher, to not believe the empty, vain words, to refuse to become merchandise in his catalog, samples of his product. Help us not to be fooled by this period of grace where you tag things reserved for future judgment. May we not misunderstand that this grace and long-suffering does not mean that the rules of the game have changed. The message of Sodom and Gomorrah is still valid today. The message of the flood of Noah's day still stands. Even angels cannot violate your word and escape judgment. So help us to hear this morning this very sober message from the heart of Peter, and help us to heed it. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just this before we leave. If you're here this morning and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you to do that. That's where life begins. That's where forgiveness comes. That's how we are saved from our sins. And that's how we receive God's presence and grace for our lives. So if you've never made that decision, I urge you to do that. If you've made that commitment, listen carefully to what's being said around you. Before you choose to follow someone's teaching, check it out against the source book, the Word of God. And family of God, I plead with you this morning, know the Word. Get your minds into the Word of God. Study the Scriptures. They are your only source of hope. They are the only resource God gives us to objectively know His path. His path is the path of truth and blessing. Commit yourself this morning to get into the Scriptures. Read them, study them, know them, obey them. And when anyone brings any teaching contrary to what the Scriptures say, trust the book. Don't trust the teacher. Father in heaven, take us to our assignment today to open the pages of your word to our hearts and to read those things and study those things that will acquaint us with the word of God, that we might know your will and do it. Thank you for the wonderful warning post you have put in our history behind us. Help us to heed their message and to reverence your word and to obey your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.